Well, I certainly want to welcome everyone back from the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. And I want to go over two verses that you probably heard at the feast wherever you were or read them in preparation for the feast. And one is Isaiah 40 in verses 3 and 4. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And it goes on to describe what will occur in the kingdom of God, that when the kingdom of God returns to earth, what a change there's going to be. And this voice crying in the wilderness saying, we have a responsibility. We have a job to do in preparation for that, to make that way straight. We read on, and as we heard at the feast, in Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and bloom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. So we have this greater picture of the feast that pictures the kingdom of God, and then we come home. And we come home to our local to our own reality. Now we enter this six-month period of time between the fall holy days and the spring holy days. And people will be born, some people will die. The world keeps spinning, and we have experiences this year that we won't have next year. It'll be a very different year. Well, today, the title of today's sermon is A Voice Crying in the Wilderness. You may have heard this term, a voice crying in the wilderness. In fact, it's been repeated so often that in the secular world, it's in the dictionary of idioms. You can look on freedictionary.com, and it describes what a voice in the wilderness means. The term a voice in the wilderness has been said then so often for thousands of years that it means either A, one who expresses an unpopular opinion or idea, or B, if you describe someone as a voice crying in the wilderness or a lone voice in the wilderness, you mean that they're telling people about the dangers in an important situation or the truth about it, but nobody's paying any attention. Does it seem like that sometimes, where there is someone or some group that's crying in the wilderness? And who's listening? Where are the people that are not paying attention? And I'm sure that you've all said to someone, look out, there's a problem, there's a danger, because they didn't see it. And now we have this. So today, I want to go through a few of these terms about a voice in the wilderness. And first of all, let's take a look at what does it mean, wilderness. So my first point is, what is a wilderness? Well, commonly we think of a desert where there's a lack of water and a lack of food, and it's characterized by having few people who live there, and that's as we look at it in a physical sense, in a physical wilderness. There are four basic desert types. There are the hot and dry desert, the semi-arid or a cold winter desert, the coastal desert, and a cold or polar desert. So there's different kinds of deserts depending on elevation and the location. And one that comes to mind in the United States, and I'm sure many of you have at least read about it, if not been through it, is in Las Vegas, Nevada area. And in 1903, only 17 people lived in what is now Las Vegas. Those were a few miners and a little store taken care of by then a railroad or stagecoach. And today, the population of Las Vegas is 583,000 plus people. Well, they had very little water in 1903, so that limited the population. Today, the water to Las Vegas is supplied by two 30-foot diameter pipes that come from Lake Mead behind the Hoover Dam. It's 33 miles away. Two of those 30-foot diameter pipes. I guess one, they ran out of capacity for one because Las Vegas kept growing. And so as long as they could have water, they could irrigate, they could have a regular lifestyles there, if we call it that. The five biggest deserts in the world are Antarctica with about 8.7 million square miles. That's around the South Pole. We have then about 8.6 million square miles at the Arctic desert. We don't think of that as a desert, but it's a cold desert. So just a little bit less in the North Pole. Then there's the Sahara Desert, which is about a little under one-third the size of the polar ice caps, the cold desert, Saharan Desert. And not a lot of water, as you know, in those Sahara. Now, I have a few sheep. They're hair sheep. They originally came from the North Africa, in the Sahara Desert area. And I've continually, and these are a hair sheep. They don't have wool. They just shed their hair annually. And I'm always puzzles me. Now, I was a kid. I grew up with cattle. And that the sheep drank so little water. And I never saw a sheep coming alone to the water. My own sheep that are originally from North Africa, the what they call black-bellied Barbados sheep. Spanish conquistadors brought them over the Atlantic as a food supply in the tropics. And I look in the water barrel and it doesn't move. And it'll be that way for 2 or 3 days. And then all of a sudden, there'll be a bunch that's gone. And I think of that's the way they are, is that they must have mechanisms to store the water because they're not drinking it every day. The fourth biggest desert in the world is the Australian Desert. We often refer to the Great Red Desert in Australia. And remind me sometime, I have a good joke on that one. That's about 1 million square miles. And then there's the Arabian Desert, the Arabian Peninsula, that's a little under 1 million square miles. Well, if we can take a look at these deserts, there aren't a lot of people that live in those places. But there are also spiritual wildernesses, spiritual deserts around the world. And that isn't, it's not that people don't live there. It's just that there aren't very many Christians are there, or there aren't many people who are inclined to hear the message about the kingdom of God. I asked Mr. Lambert, who's the senior pastor for Scandinavia and Eastern Europe, as we've discussed various places from which there are no church members. There are on some. And he referred to some places as a wilderness. And I immediately connected with this verse that there is, in fact, wilderness areas around the world, meaning not a lot of response to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, we did not have a formal feast in Eastern Europe this year, but we did have church members meet in Estonia in our usual place, several of them, and connect at the Georgiat Spa Hotel on the island of Saaremaa, and they met, and they had to tune in online to Great Britain to catch it in English, and those that weren't English had to catch the translation from that. Or they could, if odd hours, because they were all there, they could catch the United States, because that's, 9 hours off, something like that. So they had that opportunity. There was also a small group met in Ukraine for the feast. So hopefully in the next world, in the United News, that we'll see, they'll have little flags on maps that will show little groups that could not cross borders, where people could not come for a formal, but yet they get together because they were determined to keep the feast. And so they were like little oases in the wilderness, in the desert. They wanted that spiritual food. Now, the spiritual wilderness characterized by a lack of adherence to God's word, and they're without the benefit of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is recognized, and we see this as being essential to a Christian. We read in Isaiah 48 and verse 21. In Isaiah 48:21, "And they did not thirst," we're talking about the children of Israel leaving Egypt, "when he led them through the deserts, he caused the water to flow from a rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out." Well, this verse now is talking about real water in a physical circumstance, but it's also suggesting a metaphorical water to show that God was looking out for the children of Israel as they were wandering through the wilderness at that time. But it wasn't just water that they lacked. If we read in John 6 and verse 31, we read in the wilderness that the children of Israel also lacked food. In John 6:31, "Our fathers ate manna in the desert, As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Well, that was the manna that we read about, and we often cover that during the run-up to the days of unleavened bread. But in John 6:35, what did Jesus Christ say? In John 6:35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So our understanding then of the desert, that God can take care of his people regardless of the wilderness or the desert that they live in if we seek him, which is Mr. Jackson's sermonette just prior to the feast about seeking first the kingdom of God. We have an example of what happened in the desert in Exodus 3:1. In Exodus 3:1, we read about Moses at the burning bush. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. I was reading that this was the burning bush. There's also, and I was reading a commentary that they said it was really two sides of the same mountain. One side was called Mount Sinai and the other side called Mount Horeb. So I was always a little confused, you know, at first, until I looked into this a little more as to why would have the same mountain have two different names. Well, I suppose if you're looking at it from two different directions, or if it has a double peak, you could call it that, two different names. So Moses was called by God for a particular purpose in the desert. He was called out of that desert then to assist the children of Israel leaving Egypt. We also have Peter teaching about the times of refreshing and restoration. Mr. Cagle gave this sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles in Acts 3, verses 19 and 20. In Acts 3, verses 19 and 20, and Peter said, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. So this is not a new thing. This whole plan of the coming of the kingdom of God is essential. And Peter said, this time is coming. There's going to be a time of refreshing, of restoration, and that individually we need to be ready for it. I went to my classroom this week back at school. School is not in session. I have a two-week break every October. They shortened it to a one-week break for this last week. I didn't have to go in. And the week before the feast, they turned it into a virtual school week. So they paid me to go to the feast this year because I made sure to get all the work done so that I could. And I feel sorry for the teachers that don't have that benefit. Mrs. Martins, better luck next year. And so I went there, and my plants hadn't been watered for 2 weeks. Now, let me tell you what happened to these plants. It was, 4 years ago when they were remodeling the campus. And I asked the principal, well, we're going to tear down the building I'm in, and we're going to tear down that building, and where can I put my plants over the summer? And she says, just bring them here into what we call the glass box in the front office, and I'll make sure somebody waters them every week this summer. Well, I was gone for 3 weeks. We went on a road trip out west and came back, went to a summer camp, came back, and nobody could find the plants. And I had quite a few plants that, in fact, they would always bring visitors to my room because it was a jungle. And nobody could find the plants on what was on campus. And finally, somebody looked in the storage room behind the cafeteria where there were no windows, no light whatsoever, and they found my plants. And the plants, the senior teacher on staff said, I suggest you call in a priest and give them last rites. And I said, because the plants were drooped over the edge of the pot and were just hanging down flat. And I said, there was still green in them. I said, I think I can save them. He said, I think you're crazy. And I did. I managed to take them back and nurse them back to health. And those plants, so they've been through a rough life before, Well, these same plants have been now neglected for 2 weeks, and I come back, and what do I find? But they're kind of half drooping over the edge of the pots, so they got well watered this week. But that's what happens. When you lack water, you lack the daily sustenance that is necessary there. And so when Peter talks about the time of refreshing, I thought of that watering the plants. These plants are getting the time of refreshing for them. Now, yesterday I had an opportunity, and I've been trying to do this for over 20 years, and I finally did it, and I planted 11 maple trees. Now, these were little ones, but I got them planted. And, you know, dug the hole, swung the pick, did the shovel thing. And I filled the holes with water, most of them for a couple of days prior to planting, so that the holes, even though it's a drier season, the water could then percolate through. It was also easier to continue digging. And that percolation of the water through osmosis then would provide a path for the roots to follow when I did the transplanting of these. And I came to mind as I'm digging these holes and putting in the water that through this percolation process, water goes from an osmosis, goes from an area of greater concentration to lesser concentration. Isn't that what we do when the gospel is preached? You have a source, and then the gospel is preached to areas that have less concentration, where they don't hear the word, where they don't have that capacity, or they don't have somebody preaching the word. They don't have that voice in the wilderness. And I got to thinking that that's also true in each of our lives. When we go out from here every day, we are the representatives in the wilderness in which we live. And that brings to mind that a sermon that is lived is often more effective than a sermon that is spoken. How we reflect, how we live our lives is critical to the people around us as a witness to them. That is our preaching in the wilderness. There's another subject that came to mind as I look about this wilderness or the desert, and that is that famine can occur when there's a lack of food in the land. Now, I mentioned manna and the children of Israel were going through the desert on the way to the promised land. And perhaps there's no water to irrigate the crops, and that can cause a famine in a particular area. Or when you don't get enough water, they can't grow the food, or the plants are weak and they're susceptible to insects or diseases. And then you have this famine because there's a lack of food that's produced that is a result from that. If we take a look in Amos 8, verse 11. In Amos 8, verse 11, we see what the prophet Amos said. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. So this lack of being able to hear the preaching of the kingdom of the gospel, there's going to come a time when it will be a famine. Now, does that mean that there will be nothing done? No, a famine doesn't mean that everybody dies. Now, it could mean that many people do in a physical famine. It just means it's very, very limited. My father told me about the Dust Bowl in the 1930s. And he had relatives that came up from Kansas and Nebraska. They had migrated there, and they came back to Minnesota. They said it was so dry that the land was now susceptible to disease and insects. And the sky was filled with grasshoppers. Well, the Bible often refers to locusts, plagues of locusts. And the grasshoppers devoured everything in their path. And we watched, the Grapes of Wrath book and the movie about how they ate anything that was growing. And my dad was explaining, his relatives were describing that when the grasshoppers came and ate everything, the only thing the chickens had to eat were grasshoppers. But he said they couldn't bear to eat the green eggs with the green whites and the green yolks because they ate so many grasshoppers. I was just a kid at the time, and I said, I'll pay attention to that one. So when Dr. Seuss came along about his green eggs and ham thing, I, I was thinking grasshoppers. But that's a result of a lack or of a famine in that area where they migrated. The whole Grapes of Wrath book and a movie with regard to it was people migrating from one part of the country to the next to escape the famine. Because when you don't have water, you don't have productivity. You don't have the fruit from the land. Now, I used to speak on the circuit to Fort Smith, and I remember there was a member there who was explaining and grew pretty much all his own food. And he was explaining to me that it takes a gallon of water a day to keep his blueberry bushes productive in the summer. So he would measure carefully out for each blueberry bush. He would give them a gallon of water so they wouldn't give too much, too little or give too much. And I thought, how interesting that he had it down. He knew how much to give them, where he had the productivity coming from that. This is true. We need a measure of God's Spirit for us also to produce fruit. And we read in Galatians 5:22 about the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. But if there's no water, there's no fruit. Meaning if there's no Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is quenched, meaning if you stop watering the blueberry plant, you're not going to get the blueberries. And it's the same thing with the fruit of the Spirit. We read that this is really a choice people make when we read 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, there's only five words in that verse. And it's a do not. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, the word quench is rather interesting. It's often used in terms of putting out a fire. So if you are camping and you are done with your campsite, what do you do with your campfire to be safe? You quench it. You put a stop to it. You pour water over the coals so it cannot burn any longer. You make a deliberate act to stop that fire. If you another way to do that is to simply put a lid or a cover over a fire. That will keep oxygen from getting to it, and that's another way to quench the fire. And we're told here, don't quench the Spirit. Don't do something or forget it or not do something that then would keep the Holy Spirit from watering your life, from helping you to produce fruit. So our first point was about the wilderness, the characteristics of that wilderness. The second point, as we discuss a voice crying in the wilderness, is what is crying? I mean, a voice crying in the wilderness, what is crying? Well, we read in Isaiah 51, verse 1, correction, Isaiah 58, verse 1, cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Well, I can just see us now going up to our neighbor and giving them the what for. Spelling it out, what they're doing wrong, list their sins out, maybe put a sign on the lawn, a little arrow going to it. Well, it says, cry aloud and spare not. Maybe a little recording that plays it out, on a, right? You suppose that would be a good enough thing? And, well, there's got to be a positive meaning to this because we did read it's cry aloud and spare not. So let's go to Psalm 138, verse 3. And we'll learn how the balance works here. In Psalm 138, verse 3, and what does the psalmist say? In the day that when I cried out, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. Who is the psalmist crying out to? It was crying out to God. To cry aloud and spare not. And he said, make me, and God is the one that made him bold. If we want to continue the boldness concept, we can look at John 7, verse 25 and 6. In John 7, verse 25 and 26, and this is a reference to Jesus Christ. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, and this is referring to Christ, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? So people were shocked that this Jesus Christ was speaking boldly. And yet we're told to cry aloud and spare not. And we're told here to be bold, the psalmist. In Acts 4, verse 29, we have an apostle telling us, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." So there is a message here that we must be prepared to speak the truth boldly when called upon. And of course, that can make a person a little nervous. That's different than just going off unplanned on anybody that we are more righteous than, or at least if we tell them so. Then in Acts 4, in verse 31, we're just a couple verses away, in Acts 4, 31, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." So there's a relationship here between praying, calling on God, asking for his Spirit, being delivered that Spirit, and it then allowed them to speak with boldness. Well, I know there are places, and I have a little trepidation about speaking too terribly boldly, because I'm human like everybody else does. I have to screw up my courage just like everybody else does. But this is the truth. This is what it has to be. Whether it's not having to work on the Sabbath, whether it's getting time off for the holy days, whatever the circumstances are, we have to do what? We have to speak boldly and speak the truth. And our actions then become our sermon as to how we live our life. In Proverbs 28 and verse 1, in Proverbs 28 and verse 1, what were they talking about? Christ earlier, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." Certainly none was more righteous than Jesus Christ, and he was willing and able to speak the truth and preach the kingdom of God, even though it upset others. Well, it has to be done wisely and not foolishly. Darris McNeely, a Beyond Today presenter, told me that the BT staff has learned when they do their testing on their programs that if they use the word sin, it so affects so many viewers that they change the channel or turn off the TV. So you have to preach boldly, but you also have to do it wisely in such a way that the understanding comes across. Because what famous quote is it? "There are none so deaf as those who will not hear, just as there are none so blind as those who will not see." So we have to consider then that our actions speak louder than our words, because a well-lived life is more effective than a sermon well spoken. Then, of course, crying in the wilderness, we can read Ezekiel 9, starting in verse 3, in Ezekiel 9, 3, where we have this understanding about sighing and crying. "Now the glory of the Lord of Israel has gone up from the cherub where it has been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.'" So we have to ask, what's in our heart? When we see something that just shouldn't be, does our heart sigh and cry? Are we going to be worthy at the instruction of Christ to show up as one of those who has labeled as one who has the heart to sigh and cry over abominations? Well, first of all, we have to recognize what is an abomination. And then when we recognize it, we must react appropriately to reject the abomination, identifying sin for what it is, and then reject it, even though we have sorrow for the sinner. In Ecclesiastes 7:3, we read that sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. So there are times when we sigh and we cry because we have a level of understanding as to what an abomination is, and we have to be able to be, can God identify us by pointing out our ability to sigh and cry? Or is our heart so hardened that, well, that's just the way it is, too bad, so sad, you know, it's bad to be them, and move on? no, the sorrow is better than the laughter. Now, so we can't just laugh off the abominations that occurred. It's better to recognize that sin for what it is, and that the time will come when the world will be refreshed and renewed. Now, there is a time to laugh off things, particularly those things that are not salvational in nature. There are times we're just not going to take out because it's not an abomination. And I've mentioned this before, but at my grandmother's funeral in January of 1996, my dad was 60 years old. His entire life, he told me as we were standing alone at the graveside, everybody else had gone, and he looked over the land, and it was Minnesota in the winter, and he said he had never in his lifetime heard his parents say a cross word to each other. And I was stunned. I didn't even know it was possible. I mean, two people that could live together for that long. And then he told me something even more bizarre. He said he only knew two couples that ever did that. And what's the obvious question is, well, who's that other couple? And that was my grandmother's sister and her husband. And the sisters lived two houses away in town. They were very much alike. They were 2 years apart, very close as sisters. And they both had the capacity to laugh off the little stuff. It wasn't worth the issue. Now, granted, in those days, in my grandparents' time, they each had specific roles, often gender-related roles, and they respected each other's roles. Grandmother had charge of everything inside the yard fence. That was her realm. She was the queen of the house and the 500 chickens they had. Grandfather had charge of everything outside the yard fence, including all of the livestock, the fields, and the equipment, and so forth. And I reflected on what my dad said. You know, I never heard my grandparents say a crossword to each other either. And I come to think of it, Aunt Louise and Uncle Frank, I never heard from them either. And we were only that few miles apart. And so the cry in the wilderness is how you live your life in a world that doesn't know God in many cases. That's the minimum of what we can do. So the point is, what is a crying? Third point I have is, who is that voice? It talks about a voice crying in the wilderness. So number three, who is that voice? Well, we do read in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, and I did this at the feast of, or on the last great day of the feast, about Elijah, the voice crying in the wilderness. In Malachi 4, starting in verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And so, and the sermon I gave, if you weren't there, was Father and Child Reunion, and about the difficulty of the lack of a relationship with physical fathers and physical children. And the same thing is true with the lack of our relationship to God the Father, as we are expected to have that reunion on the last great day. Well, as we heard the day or two later, my daughter's driving home, and she asked my 10-year-old granddaughter, "Well, what did you get out of Grandpa's sermon?" You always want to brace yourself when a child is going to summarize your sermon. She says, "Well, I," little 10-year-old says, "well, I learned that if I didn't have a daddy, I would become a murderer and a widow." So apparently she was listening to the sermon, and she got the essence that it was really important to have a daddy. If we turn to Luke 1 in verse 17, Luke 1 verse 17, "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." Now, this is continues this enlightenment. "And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So we have this in the book of Luke, a reflection on the same verse in Malachi that expands on the idea that it's not just talking about the fathers and the children, but the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, meaning to whom that we have to respect what God has for us and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Well, that also tells us that we aren't ready. If we're supposed to be ready, and we've got to be prepared to be ready, it means we aren't ready. And so that is, we are reminded of that challenge, that that voice must come before the return of Jesus Christ. Now, we do have the reference of Elijah as well as John the Baptist. Was a voice that was crying in the wilderness in Matthew 3, starting in verse 1, in Matthew 3, 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying," now, mind you, this is quoting an earlier verse, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And so John the Baptist was referred to as one of those voices. And then if we continue on, in verses 7 through 12, we learn about the boldness of John the Baptizer, as it's better referred to. So if we take a look at John the Baptizer's actions then in Matthew 3, starting in verse 7, and how gentle was this John the Baptizer? "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them," this is, "he said to them," catch my spot here. "He said to them, brood of vipers." Now, I don't know how many of you have seen baby snakes, but I have a garden, and I've seen a bunch of little snakes in that garden. This is not warming my heart, okay? I think bad thoughts when I see those snakes crawling around. I still don't know what the little green one was that stuck its tail up and was rattling, but I knew it was ungood. And I should probably not hang around too much. And I finally, I took a garden implement and I put it inside a bag and to see if I can figure out what kind of snake that was. Cause that was obviously one of the brood of some kind of viper that was there. And I folded the bag over carefully and put the tool on it. And I finished my gardening, went to the house to look it up. And I came back, and it had somehow crawled out of that bag around the little things. So when I think of brood of vipers, I'm thinking little snakes that I have found. But what did John the Baptist continue to say? "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Now, what does he suggest they do? "Bear fruits worthy of repentance." Clearly, in his observation, they weren't bringing the fruit, or he wouldn't have called them to bear fruit. And what do you need to bear fruit? In the physical world, you got to have water, or you're not going to have that fruit. And in the spiritual world, you'll need the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to be able to do that. And so, in verse 9, "Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." In other words, it's not just enough to have physical blessings, to have the physical bread. It has to go beyond that. Verse 10, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You don't need a non-productive tree that will be a reservoir for diseases or insects that will breed and cause trouble for the rest of your orchard. So they cut it down, they throw it into the fire. Now, I've cut down a lot of wood and a lot of trimming this summer. Had a lot of fires burning up. This verse came to mind that those trees were not productive and I was removing them or certainly trimming them back. Verse 11, "Indeed, I baptize with water to repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worried to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So John the Baptist was explaining that process, that people must be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, "And his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gathering wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And there's that quench word again. In other words, if it's not productive. Now, I was, you know, having been raised on a farm, I knew what chaff was. We harvested oats. I know that we've raised oats and barley and wheat and flax. And there's the hull around the grain that is not part of the grain. And when it's dry in the summer and you harvest that grain, and nowadays they use a big combine for it. Well, we did then too. It was a little more primitive combine back in my younger years. But that very purpose of that harvester, that combine, was to separate the grain from the chaff. And there would be a cylinder that would spin around and it would smash the grain in the husk or the chaff. And then a fan would blow over it and it would separate it out. The straw and the chaff would go out in one area. The grain would be going off in another area. And this is a description of what is done to harvest the grain. And it's referring to God here. His winnowing fan is in his hand. Now, how they did this in ancient times, before modern harvest equipment, is that they would put the harvest threshing floor on a hill, where it's more likely to catch the most wind. And you take a fork, throw the grain up in the air, and beat it so the grain would fall out. Throw it in the air, the wind would take the chaff away and some of the straw away. And you would keep doing that until all you had left there was grain. And then what do you do with the chaff afterwards? It talks about burning with unquenchable fire means they didn't put it out. They burned up all the refuse. What's there? So John the Baptist is explaining in these verses how boldly can you get. And he's telling this to their face. Okay, and this isn't the only instance that John the Baptist was bold. He also told Herod to his face, and it cost him his head, pointed out the sins. He cried aloud, and he spared not. And if you take a look at the other voices through time, that certainly the biggest example, the most obvious example, is all of the apostles died an unnatural death, except the apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, recorded that. The others all died an unnatural death as a result of preaching the gospel. So I'll get there. So the crying aloud and doing it boldly is really, there's several avenues to this. The voice that is doing that is also the church. It's the collective work of the church. There's an outreach to preach the gospel. In Mark 1:14, Jesus Christ begins his Galilean ministry. In Mark 1:14, and now after John, we just read about John the Baptizer, was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is our first message now of Jesus Christ, then, preaching the gospel. It wasn't a feel-good gospel about, like my name and everything will be all, pink elephants and fluffy clouds and a blue sky. It was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Luke 4, verse 43, we read further what Jesus Christ said about why he was sent. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I was sent. So we're reading how Christ, what he started to do, this his work was to preach the gospel and to do so widely. And the gospel was of the gospel of the kingdom of God. So there's a collective voice that we now have assumed with the purpose of the church. And we read that through the church's mission, through Matthew 24 and Matthew 28, that we have a responsibility to preach the gospel and to take care of the brethren that are following God. And so that is a focus for our collective voice. But then we ask, what can we do individually? What can each of us do individually? That's point four. What can we each of us do individually? Well, the first thing in my notes is to prepare ourselves for the 2021 annual holy days. You say, well, wait a minute. We just got through with the 2020 annual holy days. Well, there's a reason for that. We have to plan ahead. This is not a last-minute thing. Just as we look to the kingdom of God as coming at a time and place in the future, we also know that God has a plan, an annual plan, and we are to keep those days. So we plan ahead for that. And one thing that we can do to prepare ourselves for the holy days for next year is to watch what we purchase with an eye to the week of unleavened bread. I remember there was a couple in another church area when I spoke on the circuit, and he said we put all of our preserves up and we used this special kind of water but didn't realize that it was full of bicarbonate of soda. And so they had all of these things done. They didn't look ahead to those would not be consumed by the next year. In other words, they weren't looking at the little things with an eye to what was coming. I know that there are people that buy their bread, day-old bread, and I know of one particular person that has bought their day-old bread and filled a freezer with it. So they always bought it ahead and fill that freezer with bread. That's a good plan, but if you buy that bread, say, early March, probably not a good plan. So you plan ahead for how you're going to. And the same thing I found with regard to, now I'm gluten intolerant, so the matzos I eat have to be special ordered because I can't trust Whole Foods or Walmart or any place to really actually have them, even though they might. So I have to order them ahead of time. I've learned this the hard way. Or if I wait till the last minute, the price is twice as much, even if you can get it locally. So I have to order ahead of time. You plan ahead for those holy days. Another thing we do is in preparing ourselves, not just unleavened bread, but we faithfully save our festival tithe. We go to Deuteronomy 14 and verse 24. But Deuteronomy 14, 24, it's talking about preparing for the Feast of Tabernacles. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Sounds like a pretty rough situation, doesn't it? Where you are forced to rejoice. Now, the first feast I ever went to, I was a poor college kid, and I had $35 in my pocket. I couldn't spell tabernacles because it was all pretty new to me. And I lived 80 miles from my parents' home farm, and they weren't church members. But there was a family near my hometown who came in. For me, I drove about 10 miles to church. They had to drive about 70. And they would come in with themselves and their four kids. And they said, well, you need a ride to the feast, which would have been Wisconsin Dells, 6 hours from the Twin Cities. And I said, well, oh, yeah, but I don't know how I can go. And he says, oh, don't worry about it. We'll pick you up. 6 o'clock on Monday morning. Well, the feast started Monday night that year. I said, this is all new to me. I don't have the resources. Don't worry about it. We'll bring a tent. They were camping. We'll bring a tent, and we've got food. They literally kept the food. They raised sheep and beef. And they had four kids. And I thought, how in the world are they going to fit me along with this group? And it was a marvelous eye-opening experience that they... And so my first feast was camping at Wisconsin Dells. I didn't know you could camp around October. It just never occurred to me. They provided a tent and they said, oh, we have a kerosene catalytic heater. We'll bring that along. I said, what do I need to bring? They said, bring your... a suitcase and a sleeping bag, you'll be fine. and some quarters. Quarters? He says, yeah, to take a shower, you'll need some quarters. Oh, okay. So I showed up at the, they were there at 6 o'clock on a Monday morning. They had already driven the 80 miles. So I don't know when they got up. They had a double cab pickup truck with a topper, a camper topper on it. And they were pulling a trailer that had a pop-up tent on it. And as we got there to the campground, I realized, and then they set up what they called a cook tent. And they set up this tent, and they had folding tables. So they had a cook tent and dining tent. And then they pulled out the chests of food. And the chests of food were the seats that we sat on around these folding tables. They had literally packed everything they needed for the feast. And I didn't know it could be done. I was awed and amazed. And I went there with very little money. And I will admit, although this has been now many years ago, 50 years ago nearly, that I was doing something very foolish that year. I was going to two colleges full time. This is not allowed. The rules didn't allow that, but I didn't tell either school. So I'm taking 28 credits, going to two different schools 6 miles apart. 41 hours a week was just going to and from classes and in classes. This was not rational, but nobody told me that you couldn't really, shouldn't do it. Maybe it couldn't be done. I didn't know, so I tried it. And then the thought that I was going to leave for a week in the middle of all that. So I went to one of the schools was a Baptist university, and I told my professors I was going to a church convention. And they said, "Wonderful! Have a good time! We'll see you when you get back." I was floored. University, I didn't bother telling them anything. Little different situation, 150 students per class. I was having a little trouble sleeping before I went to the feast, but you know, the feast took care of that. I went out for, I remember a couple took me out, an older couple took me out for pizza. Somebody bought me a pizza? That's never happened before in my life. I came home with a little over $31 in my pocket, had gained weight, and was able to sleep well. Everything, and turned out I had a decent grade average after all anyway. So when I read this verse, that if it's too far from you, or if you must, you bind the money in your hand. And you do that to rejoice, you and your household. But there's another thing, that reason you need to do this. And you need to prepare not only for yourself, but you prepare that you might be able to help others, as many can and do. In Philippians 2, verse 4. In Philippians 2, verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests. We just read about that. We're preparing for the feast, looking not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. So we want to put ourselves in a position where we can help those who may have a need. Now, not everybody can do that. I understand that. But for those who can, to look beyond themselves. And this has been a wonderful congregation for looking after each other. So the first thing then is to prepare for the holy days for next year. The point B then is to have a plan in case of a famine of the word. You know, we've got a number of walnut trees. And they're really producing heavily this year. And over the years, I've noticed the squirrels will store those there, scampering, gathering those nuts for the winter. In fact, I found we have no oak trees for quite a ways in any direction. But next to a walnut tree, I have about a 10-inch little oak tree growing. I go, how did that get there? And I look around, there's no oak tree for 1,000 feet in any direction. A squirrel had to have carried that nut in its mouth, decided that it was the acorn wasn't worth it, and they were going to go for the walnuts. It's the only thing I can think of. Well, I'm going to transplant that oak tree into a much better place than 3 feet away from a walnut tree. But I think of that. The animals, the ants, the squirrels, they plan ahead. They plan for a potential time when they cannot dying. What can we do then to prepare for a famine of the word? And that is, just as those squirrels would store nuts for the winter, so we should prepare then the spiritual helps for a time that we might need. Perhaps we have booklets or study guides at home. We want to make sure that we have what we need. We have to also make sure that we have connections with our fellowship. Know what their needs are, know who they are and where they are, how to contact them. I know that when I go to a hospital visit, as I did at the feast, and I thought, do I even have a number to call for this person's family? And it occurred to me, I don't even have a current phone number. Should this have turned to a tragedy, and thankfully it was not, that I was unprepared. I was having a personal little famine attack or a panic and saying, I don't know how to get a hold of that because I don't have the current number, other than just driving to the place. So therefore, each of you, when you have an opportunity, if you'd send me your next of kin who to contact, and I say that half in jest and full in earnest, because these things happen in life, they're all unprepared, unpredictable, and even if they're predictable, we still need to be prepared for that, who to call, how to be organized. So have a plan in case of famine of the word, because there's going to come a time, and we're told that, and we'll keep reading, but this famine means that we could be cut off from communication with each other. Then where do we get spiritual food? By feeding, because we feed off of each other with our discussions back and forth. We build each other up and support each other. We need to make sure, whether it's an electronic bank, and we've got a great library on YouTube. But what if we don't have that library available because we've got a connection problem or an internet issue, or they decide that we are not worthy of having our messages on this great social media construct? So we have to have a plan in case of famine of the word. 4 point C or point four under this letter C then. Pray for more workers in the field while the harvest is ripe. We look at John 4 in verse 34. In John 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? In other words, it's off in the future sometime. What are you so worried about? It's not now, it's then. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest. And he's talking in the spiritual harvest sense here, that we must be aware that there are people there that need the ministry of Jesus Christ. And verse 36, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So the workers in the field, not only are the ones that are the harvesters are going to be rewarded, but they will rejoice together with those whom God who respond to God's calling. So as first fruits of God, we are the workers in the field, but in order to be workers in that harvest, we must look first to God to restore us individually, to refresh us, to prepare us, that we are in a position and on a path that God has set before us. Well, right now we've got 6 months. Our time in the wilderness, as we could say, to cry aloud and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. So today we've talked about that voice crying in the wilderness. We've talked about what is a wilderness or a desert. We've talked about crying. What kind of outreach is that? Who is the voice? And what can each of us individually do? And of course, we must prepare ourselves for next year's holy days, have a plan in case of the famine of the word, and then pray for more workers in the field while the harvest is ripe. And we're told it's ripe. We all read this right here. Then, to buoy us up during this time, we must look to God for strength to avoid evil and the fear that evil engenders. Then, as we go through this next 6 months in the wilderness. So I'd like you to go through with me as we read in closing the 23rd Psalm, and apply it to the next 6 months before the next holy days in Psalm 23. And David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever."